Okay, so like I said in the email, not only have we not really taught much on worship in a while, but I think community comes from really fairly diverse backgrounds, and concepts of worship vary a lot. And so I'm hoping to, in these 3 weeks, to basically give kind of, today will be like an overview, and kind of the first part and the second part will be next week, and the third will be the following week, is to basically give a little bit of context for what we call corporate worship. So even though I'm going to be saying worship, and I'm actually going to be a lot of times using it in a more technical sense that doesn't have to do with corporate singing, I want to talk a little bit about how it got connected. The ideas got connected with corporate singing, and hopefully demystify a few things. Maybe the most, maybe the second or third most common question from people who kind of come around, or who I connect with, and just me personally, and talk about the gospel with and things like that, who have come from a Pentecostal charismatic background, is trying to understand experience that they had in corporate worship in some of those settings, and yet not really believing that a lot of the things that those guys said is necessarily right. but we do need to actually deal with the fact that there is consistency in the fact that the Holy Spirit is active and he moves in context to worship in a pretty broad range of settings. And despite people wanting to claim that the Holy Spirit's activity really validates their theology and the way they're thinking about things, that just can't logically be true because it's too broad. But the Spirit is there, and the Spirit is moving, and he's testifying to something, and he's moving on people for a reason. So part of the purpose is I hope that we come to actually be able to answer that question a little more easily. Like, how is it that the Spirit, so not just in a wide range of, theological settings, but so consistently that happens. So we're going to be reading a lot of scriptures today. So I'll be depending on you guys a lot. Yeah. So to begin with, and this is kind of the framework this might be super elementary, but I kind of want to just have this as a talking point so we can understand it going forward. Is it's totally okay that the word worship in the Bible and what we think of as worship right now, or what we call worship in normal, language, they're very, very, very different things. But there's nothing wrong with that. Like that, all languages develop like that over time. By the time of Jesus, the kingdom of God didn't just mean the government. It came to embody a whole bunch of other things that weren't necessarily what the word meant. And so language develops like that. And it's not wrong that we say, oh, who's leading worship? Well, that's not what worship means. It's just a normal way for language to develop that way. But I think to understand what worship is a good kind of bedrock to help us maybe decipher the question of, what is it that the Spirit's doing, and why does he do it so consistently with just about anybody that calls himself a disciple of Jesus? Any group, just about, they get together to worship Jesus together, the Spirit will move among them. And, you know, different expressions for sure, but... So, Hebrew, Hawa, Greek, proskuneo, both of them, those are the words that are most frequently translated worship in the Bible. And basically, they both mean the same thing. They both mean to prostrate yourself, or to bow down, or to kneel. Sometimes the emphasis is actually putting your face in the dust, and sometimes it's actually just, you know, putting your knees down. And but here's a couple of passages that illustrate kind of the raw form of what the word worship means. And then we'll look at others that you go, interesting, to use the same word in that context. So who wants to read Genesis 18:2? Somebody else, Genesis 23:7. Yeah, 23:7. And someone else, Genesis 24:52. Okay. Okay, so let's go. Who's got 18:2?
Yeah. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth.
Okay, so this is a story where the three men, Yahweh's among them, come and meet Abraham. Yeah, okay. They meet Abraham. And, oh no, that might have actually been where Lot met them. But chapter 18:2 is when they met Abraham. And so he, literally that word is the word that's translated all throughout the Old Testament is worship. So he bowed down to these men. Right? Which is, that's all it means. I mean, it's pretty straightforward when you read it there. It's kind of, it would be really forced to imagine them, you know, him closing his eyes and singing a song, raising his hands. But so that, but that's the idea. Genesis 23:7.
Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites.
So that's the same word, worship. And the interesting, the same word that's usually translated worship. So here we actually have not just, oh, well, you know, technically Yahweh was there with the three. But here you actually have Abraham worshiping the Hittites. Isn't that interesting? So basically what's happening is Abraham is going through their land. Is this 23? Oh, 23 is right after Sarah dies. And so what he's doing, he's going to go and ask for a burial ground to them. But he's going in there acknowledging that the land belongs to them, and he's humbling himself. And he's going to basically acknowledge who they are in context to the land. And so he bows himself in submission to them. And then Genesis 24:52.
And it came to pass that Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth.
So there he uses both. He worshipped the Lord, bowing himself down to the dust. Put his faith down to the dust. I believe this is when he went to find Rebekah.
Mm-hmm. That's the next verse.
Yeah, and Rebekah's family were super stoked about it. And he was like, yes. And so he bowed down, and he bowed down with his face to the dust, worshiping Yahweh that way. So to worship, the core idea of worship, of even the concept of worship, I think is actually pretty well embodied in the word to kneel or to prostrate yourself. And but what I hope to be able to do, and I think this is not only accurate, I think that there's evidence that this is kind of how people thought about it, especially early disciples of Jesus. They thought of this, is that our kneeling, specifically in our context, like you guys noticed my prayers over the last few weeks have been kind of related to this subject, but like when we pray on Sunday morning, but that the kneeling or the worship of the nations gathering in worship to the God of Israel right now, the nations doing that is so obviously in the scripture centered around the future. It's so obviously centered around an expectation of what's to come. But it somehow associates us with what is to come in the action of us coming together to devote ourselves to God. Here's where we're just going to go da, 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 all throughout the prophets and the Psalms, okay? So first, Isaiah 45:22-25. This is a familiar one. Psalm 22:27. Got it. Psalm 86:9-10.
Got it.
Jeremiah 3:15-18. Jill. Isaiah 2:2-3.
I'll take that one since I'm already in Isaiah right now.
Perfect. And then
Say again.
Isaiah 2:2-3.
Okay.
And then last, Zechariah 2:10-11. That would be you.
That's choice, right? Wait, which one, 2?
Zechariah 2:10-11. So, Patrick, you messaged me the other day, and you're like, what's a good way to think about the future and the age to come? And after I gave you that quick answer, I thought, you know what? These verses are a better answer. Because it doesn't just go back to the garden. It's not just the garden. Because the garden doesn't involve the complexity of diverse cultures. The age to come is constantly described in terms of different ethnic groups repenting of their ways and coming not only just to acknowledge Yahweh in his ways, but actually probably not forever living there because the geography doesn't make any sense. Or as somebody I heard say, you know, if you take this literally, then the parking in Jerusalem is going to be a nightmare. But at least sometimes it will be centered in the location of the temple where Gentiles will frequently come and they will worship the God of Israel. But that won't be all that they do, right? So let's look at this. But the point is, when we read these things, remember, the age to come isn't exclusively described as a worship service. Like, there's farming that's going to take place. There's normal life that's going to take place, but it will be done in submission to the God of Israel. And what we'll find here is the thing that really stands out about the Gentiles is they're worshiping the God of Israel together, but they're not only forsaking their gods to worship him, but they're forsaking their ways to acknowledge his ways and to walk in them. Together, like all of the nations doing this. This is crazy to think about. Like, it's crazy enough to have like room full of, you know, people from other nations like us worshiping the God of Israel. Historically, thinking of it is remarkable. But to actually think that people will do this, they'll get understanding of the ways of the God of Israel, and then they'll go back home and renounce the way that their families have always done things to just do things his way. That is crazy. But look at some of these verses. They're just phenomenal. So this is kind of one that we're familiar with, but I like that let's not, especially because it's used in Philippians 2, but don't detach this from what he's talking about. It's like, wow.
Psalm 22?
Oh, no, Isaiah 45. Sorry, that's Jen.
Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength to him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory.
Powerful. So it's like, I swear by myself, every knee. So listen to me, all you coastlands, all you faraway nations. Everybody that I've made will acknowledge me. They will swear allegiance to me, and their knee will bow in submission.
So wait, people go to the lake of fire, and then whoever else is left is going to?
No, he's basically, so this is a different context, a little bit. Okay. So without putting together all the eschatological time frame.
Okay.
So what he's saying is that the current way that all the nations relate to me. So that's later kind of more of a personalizing of things and how this person fits in that category. He's not interested right now. Right now, he's saying the current way, the nations go their own way, not going to happen like that forever. I swear by my own name that all of my creation will worship me one day. All of them. They'll all swear allegiance to me. It's not always going to go like this. And basically after that, it's just where they acknowledge that it's God's doing to bring them back to him. Okay, and then Psalm 22:27.
All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you.
You can, like, if you read a psalm a day, like, so quickly you read over those passages. Read that again.
All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you.
All of the families will worship before God. Every family will worship before God. That is crazy. Psalm 86, 9 and 10.
I'm sorry.
Psalm 86, you had that one.
I did.
Go.
9 and 10.
Yeah.
All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God.
All the nations will come and worship before you. And before you, we've translated before you to mean just like here, like before your throne. But especially in the Psalms, like, it's so difficult to do that. I mean, if you need to, like, kind of, like, get a context for yourself still being before God, that's fine. But what they're envisioning here is not everybody just before God's heavenly throne, right? Before God always meant at the temple. Because the temple's standing here. They call it his footstool because they acknowledge that being in the temple is being before God. And so what they're envisioning is all of the nations, again, not an eternal sing-along, but at least frequently, at least the age to come, it's so common that the age to come is defined by the families, Gentile families, coming up to worship the God of Israel at the temple in Jerusalem.
Do you think all nations will be called to keep doing, like, the feast?
The feast? Like, probably at least the major three. I mean, it won't even, like, that call to almost sounds like an invitation. Like, Zechariah 14. Yeah, like, Zechariah 14, if they don't come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, no rain on their lands. That's intense. Like, it's such a prevalent dynamic of the age to come.
So the temple's really big?
Like, think of, it'll be big. Like, even if you look at, like, Ezekiel's parameters, some people have tried to reconcile Ezekiel's parameters with Revelation, with Revelation's view. And it's like, so what you can say easily about Revelation's parameter, it's much bigger than Solomon's, is you can say it's built intentionally to house a lot of people. Like, and not only that, but the administration of it. Like, There is details in Ezekiel 40 through 48 about the administrative buildings in the temple. Like the people who do these specific duties, they're going to have to live on site because it's going to be a demanding job. Like administration, like he's got the administrative buildings are three stories high. And this is these are the dimensions of it. You got to build it like this. And this is where these people have to sleep so that there's access to this and that. Like it's a big job. Like I know it's hard for us to kind of detach everything from Harp in a Cloud, but it'll be real and substantial, and it'll require administration. And of course we know the stewardship of that is going to be the descendants of Abraham, right? But it's not for them that they have been giving the stewardship. And here's where you actually see what it looks like. Like, what does it mean for them to be a chosen people? Like, administrating this time is really the fulfillment of their calling. Now it's just training. God's training them to not despise Gentiles in their ignorance and to learn to forgive their enemies. But the age to come, tirelessly serving the families of the nations coming to inquire of the God of Israel. This is a remarkable vision of the future. It also says so much about like God's love for the nations and his vision for the nations. So it's terribly unfortunate that, mostly because of dispensationalism, honestly, but that so many people have found that the only way that they can see God having any esteem for the other nations is if the election of Israel has ended. Right? It was just a temporary thing and now it's over. But you can't actually have God valuing and esteeming the nations the way he's portrayed without their election. People have such a hard time holding both. But literally, you can't have one accurately without the other. Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3, 15 through 18.
Shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers.
So... If you guys caught that, what's really powerful. So they're not even going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant anymore. Because the throne of God will be there. God.
That reminds me, this is like the former ways, you'll remember no more.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's the former way.
Yeah, exactly.
It's not just your sinful past, but it's the former way of how we...
Related.
And really, yeah, God like came. It will be just... different.
That's great. That's good. Jeremiah says that three or four times, and so does Ezekiel. And they both say, like, they specifically go, like, you know how now you guys are talking about the Ark of the Covenant? Nobody's even going to remember the Ark of Covenant in the future. And he goes, and you know how you celebrate the Passover now? And you're like, oh, yeah, the Exodus from Egypt. He goes, after the deliverance I bring later, you're not even going to remember the Exodus. Like, so, laugh. The former
so
things.
Restored,
yeah.
Like, to his presence.
And it's like it will pale in comparison. Mm-hmm. I mean, when he redeems all of the nations from death and removes the veil that is over all the nations of death and all the implications in our body and on our brains, like nobody's going to even talk about it anymore. But secondly, this is what just grabs me, like, the nations will be gathered to Jerusalem for the name of the Lord, and they will not walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. What happens? All of a sudden they don't walk in their own ways anymore? All of the nations, they come to Jerusalem and something happens and they don't walk in the stubbornness of their heart anymore. It's crazy. Like this, this is why it's called worship, because it is a picture. They go there and they submit to God and to his ways. Whatever he reveals to them as being pleasing to him, they abandon every other thing. That's the only thing that we're doing, is that. Who has Isaiah 2? This has another real clear picture of that.
I'm going to put your name right. And it shall be in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh is established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted over the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of Elohim in Jacob. And let him teach us his ways, and let us walk in his paths. For out of Sion comes forth the Torah and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. Very good. So, yeah, you have like all the Hebrew names there. That's great.
Yeah. Like I said, I was unfortunate. I read the little thing about it, but I'm like, yeah, I still.
So you guys get that? It's not just come, let's go up, like the song. That's why I was so excited about singing that song a year ago. I was like, do you guys know what this means? Like, come, let's go up to the mountain that he may teach us his ways. But that's where the song stops. Here it continues, and so that we may walk in them. They come, they renounce their stubborn ways. The nations come, they learn from Yahweh, and then they flow back out. And they say, let's go back out. And if we continue reading, you know what the result is? They beat their swords into plowshares. Mm-hmm. Like, and he causes wars to cease because they're actually listening to him. They're submitting to him. Amazing. And then Zechariah 2.
Shout and be glad, daughter of Zion. For I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. Mm. I will live among you and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you.
Amazing. So many nations again. Many nations will join themselves to him and they will become his people. They will become people who renounce all of their ways and only walk in his ways. It's crazy. I mean, so we were raised in Christian country, some of us in Christian families, and yet what we have is we get regularly confronted with this issue of learning God's ways and go, oh, that's different than I learned. And we are constantly wrestling, right? We're constantly, oh, that's not the way I was raised. That's not the way I learned it. That's not this. And not just theology. Like, we're wrestling like, oh, that's not the way my family did it. That's not the way that... And we're learning to just go, no. Like, we're going to forsake our ways and embrace God's ways. But we do it, like, in a little bit at a time. And we're good on Monday, and we're really bad on Wednesday. We're excited about it after Sunday morning. And then by, you know, Sunday evening, we just don't even remember. And so that shows us that what we have here is not this. What we have here is a deposit of that. What we have here is like a sign of that, right? That's always, you tell the difference between a sign and the place, or the sign and the reality, because the signs are temporal. The signs are meant to reinforce you, but signs can't sustain you for the long haul. Like, you got to keep going. So this picture of the future, you know, I heard somebody trying to piece together, a scholar, a historian, trying to piece together everything we know about Second Temple Judaism around the time of Jesus, because it was like super splintered. It wasn't like Pharisees, Sadducees. It was splintered. So many different expressions. And what's even more surprising to some people is that most of what was being said by Jesus and the apostles had already been said by different Jewish groups. Almost all of it, including the death and resurrection of the Messiah after 3 days, was already found in the Dead Sea Scrolls written before the time of Jesus. The expectation of a Messiah that would happen to. So, but I heard someone say, trying to piece it together, they said, I think the safest way to characterize, like the easiest way to understand it, is there was all sorts of folks like the Sadducees who had abandoned the idea of eschatology and they were just kind of trying to consolidate power, you know. And the Pharisees had their own eschatology, which was similar to Jesus' eschatology, not identical, but similar. And other groups had their own eschatology, usually centered around their group. But somebody said the safest way, or the easiest way to characterize... Oops. The easiest way to characterize what it was in contrast to the other movements is that this the Jesus movement and the apostles and all that, that it was a... there, like what it would have been seen like by contemporary Jews is it would have been seen as a return to a strong conviction in the eschatology of the prophets. That's for us, that's kind of like, no duh. Because that's where we go back to the prophets so frequently. Not everybody did that. Not everybody thought that. Even like all the Jewish writings at the time, not all of them revolved around thinking about the eschatology of the prophets. And so, in fact, leading up to the time of Jesus, we don't even know exactly how many of the prophets were thought of as scripture at that point. And so Jesus and his apostles, essentially, if you look at all their disagreements with the Pharisees go, but what about this? And how can he do this? And almost always the response of Jesus and the apostles is to quote the prophets to them. It's really interesting. But it's specifically eschatology from the prophets that kind of seems to define the theology of what we now call Christianity.
Every quote that Paul does in Ephesians is back to Isaiah.
Yeah.
I don't know about every, but
yeah.
A ton of them are just back to Isaiah and telling people.
It's like, the way that they argue. Yeah. It's the way that they argue is going back to the prophets. But that would have seemed odd for people at the time. That wasn't the way that people argued theology. It wasn't the way that Jews tried to validate their point. But it's almost exclusively the way Jesus and the apostles argued their point. Here's a couple of examples of the way they saw specifically what we now call the mission to the Gentiles, because they were like still new trying to figure out, oh my gosh, you mean the Gentiles don't have to become Jews? This is weird. I don't know. They're eating the wrong stuff and they're like, we don't know how we can get along with them. But look at how they wrestle with it. This is what I want to bring up. So look at who's got Acts 15 handy. Acts 15, 14 through 17.
I'm there.
Okay, read it for us. Acts 15, 14 through 17. This is after they had the council at Jerusalem and everybody's presented both sides. You had some Pharisees who were there. Interesting that there's Pharisees in the meeting. So there's not as big of a separation from the groups as we sometimes think. That they're very much part of the group. Pharisees are there and they're presenting their point. That no, they really, because of certain traditions that were around at the time, they must become circumcised and basically become Jews in order to receive eternal life. So we don't go tell the Gentiles they're going to receive eternal life until they've basically become ethnically Jewish through circumcision. And then, so here's the other side of Peter and Paul and their experiences. And listen to what he concludes and how he justifies it. This is James. So go ahead.
Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." Kala?
That's it. So what he's saying, and if you've heard it differently, that's okay. But like, so in context, he's going, Simeon, which is, that's a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word for Simeon, which is
that's in my book,
Peter.
So
yeah. Which is Peter.
Oh.
Yeah. Which is Peter. Yeah. Peter is his nickname.
Yeah.
Yeah. He had two names. Cephas.
Yeah. Yes. Is that Peter or not?
Yeah.
I thought it was. Okay.
Yeah.
I have a Bible like that that has the names that I thought.
Cephas is Peter, and Simeon is Peter, and Peter is Peter.
And Simon Peter is Peter.
And Simon Peter. Yeah. Because depending on who's writing, Simeon and Simon are the same word or the same name.
Okay.
So yeah, complicated, but. So he's saying, just like Simeon said, or Peter said, how God first concerned himself about taking, so this is what they think is going on. God is taking a people for his name from among the Gentiles. So it's important that he says from among the Gentiles, because they assume that not all the Gentiles are destined for eternal life and for the kingdom of God. So he's taking a people for his name out from among the other Gentiles. And he says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. They're going back to the prophets again. After these things, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. Tabernacle of David was a symbol of the time of both the restored kingdom of Israel and at the same time, of the place of worship, right? I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so that, this is what he says to the prophet, I'm going to restore it so that, this final restoration is so that the rest of mankind may seek Yahweh there. All the Gentiles who are called by my name. And so they go, oh, we get it. This whole mission to the Gentiles thing, the Spirit falling on Cornelius and his family, it's because Cornelius is going to, his family is going to be one of the families going up to worship God in the age to come. We get it. So God is grabbing, he's snatching those families right now out from among the nations, preparing them for that. It's like, okay. This is the entire framework for the entire mission to the Gentiles, is that God is snatching those families out from among the nations, because these are going to be the people who are littered throughout the prophets going up to inquire of the Lord, to kneel before him and to acknowledge his ways and to learn from them and walk in them. What about Romans 16? I need two real quick. Romans 16, 25 and 26.
I got that.
Okay. And I also have Romans 13, 12 and 13. Okay, Romans 13, 12 and 13. Okay. Let's go to Romans 16. 16, 25 and 26.
This is strange. It looks like in mine that there's no words for the verse
24. Oh yeah, because some manuscripts don't have it. Yeah.
It says 24 and nothing.
Yeah.
All right, so 25, 26. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith.
Okay. So break that down real quick. So you guys, if you've ever done a little Roman study, you stop at verse 5 and you're like, what is the obedience of faith? What is the obedience of faith? And so he only uses it, Romans 5, Romans 16. Now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, listen to this, but is now made known or manifest, and through the scriptures of the prophets, through the writings of the prophets. So they're going back to the prophets again. The things that the prophets wrote, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has now been made known to the Gentiles. And what has it produced? The obedience of faith. So, essentially what he's saying is, the words of the prophets, what's coming in the future, has been made known to you. And what is resulting, the reason I'm even writing you guys, he said it's like the bookends of the book of Romans, is because as I'm assuming that because you know about what's coming in the future, that faith is going to lead you to obey right now. The obedience that comes from faith. And their faith came from the writings of the prophets. So you heard what the prophet said, you believed it, and now you're conforming your lives to that faith, to that picture of the future. So that picture of the future then starts to get imprinted on these little, I mean, these aren't giant churches, little ragtag communities. That picture of the future starts to get imprinted on them through their obedience and submission to God. By hearing about what's coming in the future, and they're going, whoa, we can't live this way. No, no, no. And they're repenting, and their obedience, the obedience that comes from faith, is what's starting to mark them. Then we have next one. Now, who had Romans 13?
And it's 12 and 13.
Yeah, 12 and 13.
The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy.
Okay, I'm sorry. We should have done 11. Let me read 11.
Oh, yeah.
Because it helps break down the imagery of armor of light. What are you talking about? Yeah. Do this, he's talking about walking in love, knowing that the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. He's convinced the resurrection is happening soon. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Right? Salvation is very close, so the context is eternal life. The night is almost gone, guys. The daytime is near. If you read, the prophets do this sometimes, but all over in the Psalms, specifically the sons of Asaph, use the imagery of darkness this age, light the age to come. Or they say, weeping lasts for the night, but joy is in the morning. They use the illustration of the joy of morning coming after the morning coming after a long night of anguish. That is the contrast of this age and the next age, specifically in the Psalms. So he uses that same language. The night is almost gone. The day is near. He's telling the same Roman audience. The day is near. So let's lay aside the deeds of darkness. What's the dark again? What's the dark? Yeah, it's now. It's what things are like now, right? The darkness is the night. Night is almost gone. So lay aside the deeds that are native to right now. And behave, because the day is near. So let's lay aside the deeds of darkness and clothe yourselves in a cloak or an armor of light. It's like, what does that mean? Next verse. Behave properly as in the daytime. So again, it's getting imprinted on them. What did the prophet say is coming in the future? So you know what's proper for you guys? To begin to conform your lives to that picture of what the prophets say the nations are going to live like in the future. That's what the Spirit's doing among you. And so when he says, clothe yourself in an armor of light, it's not mysticism. It's just imagery. So act like when you're deciding how you're going to live, inform yourself by the words of the prophets. What the prophets say is coming, that's how you decide. Live as the daytime were already here. No, it's not here. You Gentiles, this is how you need to think about how you live is what's coming. What did the prophet say? Guys, we spent half hour answering that question. What did the prophet say is coming? Yeah, and we talked about the nations coming up, worshiping before Yahweh, learning his ways, submitting to them, and then going back and conforming their lives and the lives of their families to live according to what pleases Yahweh. And it will cause total peace to erupt all over the earth. It's not magic. Like the second coming is too otherworldly in a lot of Christian tradition. It's so otherworldly that human processes are unthinkable after that. But human processes continue. And wherever, like, you know, people argue back and forth about the concept of a millennium. But if you just understand that things take time still. It's not a magical snap of the finger. Certain things certainly will. He'll slay his enemies quickly. But the earth isn't restored at a snap of a finger. Right? 1 Corinthians 15 says that he comes, he'll subject all the enemies to him under his feet. And the last one will be death. And then when all of the enemies are fully submitted, then he turns the kingdom over to God. But if you put that together with other passages, it sounds like that takes 1,000 years. So it's like it's not as otherworldly as we think. But what it'll be defined by, in contrast to this age, is the nations, like families of the earth going up and worshiping and submitting themselves. So when I say worship right now, we're saying bowing. I'm only saying bowing at this point, and then I'm going to develop a little bit more. And then going back and submitting to his ways. That's pretty awesome. And so Paul and the apostles just told them, God is only letting the gospel go to you because of that vision. Like, that's all God. Like, God's not, it's not your best life. It's not only your not your best life now. It's like, it's not your worst life now. It's not, it barely even relates to right now. It's just like, this is why you heard the gospel and why God has had mercy on you, is so that you would know what's coming in the future. And so you guys, if you're the people that the prophets talked about, it's not like you're going to live your whole life according to this age and love everything of this age. And then, you know, God snaps his fingers, the second coming happenings, and you don't love this age anymore. It's not like you all of a sudden become this totally selfless dude who you totally live for yourself this entire age. You made everybody serve you, and your whole life was conniving to figure out everybody could revolve their lives around you. And then the second coming happens, and you're just going to go and be this submissive, wonderful son of God. No, that's not how it happens. Like, it's not as otherworldly as that. It's not as sudden. Yeah.
Okay, so I mean, I understand that. I get the idea of maturing. And even, obviously, that's why we choose it in this age. That's why we choose it in early, you know, like, earlier we choose it in our life, the more mature we are, you know.
Right, yeah.
So, yeah, I mean, I understand that. But there still has to be a delineation because it's, you know.
The body of death.
Saying, yeah, it's goodbye to death. So you're saying, like, it's going to take a long time, really, for this, from the prophets, he makes our heart of stone into a heart of flesh.
No, well, so Jeremiah, so that's Jeremiah, so Jeremiah 31, 32. So that's a little bit different because that's specifically about the Jews being Torah observant from the heart. So that's slightly different. What I'm saying is that, so a resurrected body is a massive delineation. Because...
Well, physically, sickness-wise and everything else, but... Okay.
No, like, more than sickness, I mean, like, I mean, we don't...
obviously, we'll no longer be trying to preserve our life, which is pretty much how we're driven 100% of the time.
Exactly.
Okay, so then that takes away the selfishness, the radical need to protect ourselves, all that stuff. Okay, so that's pretty...
Yeah, we're not vulnerable. We're not vulnerable to that anymore, right. So it basically puts us back in the garden.
Okay.
Basically puts us back with Adam and Eve.
I mean, do you think that understanding the resurrection will be immediate? Like, once we have resurrected bodies, the understanding, it will affect our minds immediately? Like, we'll go, oh, I don't... Or do you still feel like there's still a maturity that has to come from, wait, I've always made decisions based on that, and now...
There may be some level of growth that's involved, but it also probably, like... 1 Corinthians 15 talking about this. No, the 1 Corinthians 15 does talk about being changed suddenly. But it also brings up that even in context to the sudden change, the glory will differ between one and another. Yeah. Well, not just, maybe not even physical brightness, perhaps physical brightness, but probably the grace that rests on everybody will vary slightly depending on. But that's normal, because otherwise rewards wouldn't be. Yeah. Yeah. And so, but it doesn't mean that the outward what it doesn't mean is that the outward expression here always reflects the depth of submission to God. Whereas there it can. Like, so there are people who, like, are broken and really want to commit themselves to God all the time, but they were just raised in a crazy environment. They were, you know, drug babies, and what do you do? And so they're gonna have a level of wrestle that maybe we can't relate to. But it doesn't all the outward expression here doesn't necessarily reflect the actual inner levels of submission. Whereas in the age to come, they do. People are just going to be jacked here.
Quite opposite here. It's almost like you can see someone who, you know, you can never recognize their level of...
Seems like it's a surprising time when the Lord reveals where the heart's been sometimes.
Okay. Just
sure. Yeah.
it's not always uphill, like, you know... Like
No. Not then. But it's also... we shouldn't expect. The point is, I think that Paul's whole argument is you shouldn't expect to walk in the stubbornness of your heart here, and then just because God rescued you, that's going to hold. It's like Ezekiel 3. Like, if a man, you know, is humble and obedient and walked in faith his whole life, he repents of that faith and righteousness at the end of his life, going to reward him based on what he did at the end of his life. Huh? Condemnation. Yeah. So,
it's like, what kind of word?
So now I've been talking about it really technically, like just submission to God's ways. But then this, maybe more than we know, actually really relates to our corporate times of singing. And so look at Psalm 66:4. Who wants to do that one? Psalm 66:4. So I want to connect it's connected frequently in the Psalms and in the prophets, but I want to connect the idea of the real word worship, bowing down, and the activity of singing with other people. Go for it. Real short.
All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name.
Okay. So this is, I mean, from really, like from the Exodus onward, people who are submitted to the God of Israel almost always express that submission and devotion with singing. We also have Psalm 67:2-4.
Just read it in there.
Yeah.
That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth.
Hmm. So, speaking of the period where God's actually, like, don't think eschatology judgments. Think like rendering decisions. Like nations have a dispute and he's deciding for them. So in that context, the nations, the different people involved will sing to God. They'll sing to him. And there's a few reasons. Singing is basically every culture throughout human history has used singing. Has put both in worship and in just like just in the way they express themselves to each other. Everybody has. I mean, it's not a new dynamic that music is such a big part of Western culture. Like, that's a part of all cultures. We just have a lot more media that it utilizes to get itself to us, but music is everywhere. And most likely by God's design, for specific purposes. So, here's the few reasons I think, or a couple reasons why I suspect that it's so frequently joined with music. And the other ones will actually have a little bit more to do, the other two sessions. This is more of an overview of what worship is and what kind of it envisions that future time when all the nations, they come up and they not only receive information about Yahweh, but they come to the temple and they sing. They sing and they will praise God with songs. Maybe they wrote the songs back home. Maybe they, I don't know. But they come and they sing songs to God in context to worship, in context to their that dynamic of them kneeling or submitting themselves to God, learning his ways and going back and doing what he said. In context to all that, there's singing involved. And the nations will be really glad. What we just read, the nations will be glad and the nations will sing to him out of their gladness. Which actually the last one is going to be. So this one I technically called session one the witness. All 3 weeks I'm calling the witness or worship as witness is what I'm calling it. Worship as witness, if you have to reference it later. And this week I'm calling the witness of our submission. And next week is going to be the witness of our hope. And the third week is going to be the witness of our joy. And those two things, those next 2 weeks will have a lot more practical things involved. But today I kind of wanted to give a like an overview. And then I want to end just with connecting it with singing together. And how that has not just recently, it's not... you know, I heard that by 2025, something crazy. Like, I mean, this is really crazy considering 100 years ago was the beginning of the Pentecostal movement.
That's it?
100 years ago. Yeah. And by 2025, it will be something like almost 80% if the current growth trends continue. Almost 80% of global expressions of Christianity that are not Catholic or Orthodox, Protestant Christianity, will be charismatic Pentecostal.
That's crazy.
80% in 120 years. That's crazy. But what accompanies the spread of Pentecostalism and charismatic expressions as charismatic expressions of worship. And so they've always accompanied it. From the very beginning, they accompanied it. Because as the Spirit fell, this is what happened. They didn't have teachings on most of these things. Spirit fell, and people danced, and people raised their hands, and they shouted, and that's what happened when the Spirit fell. So let me give two little reasons why I suspect this is, it's so it's so powerful. To answer the very first question, why is the Spirit so consistently active in all these different denominations, different theologies? Why is he so consistently moving, doing things? I mean, I couldn't count on two hands for sure the number of people who had a life-changing experience with the Holy Spirit in a worship time. I couldn't count on four hands. You know, and it's like, and maybe they interpreted it one way because of the context, but why did it happen and why does it so consistently happen? And why we don't have to reject it? So number one, I think it's a powerful reminder of what's to come. And I think it was for the early church, because the entire framework for the apostles, even kind of letting them in the group, letting them in the movement, was like, we get it. We get now why God is doing this with you. It's because this is what the prophets have said. This is, and he's taking you out. He's kind of separating you for that. And he said, so now you guys have to conform your lives to that time. What's he tell the Ephesians? He assumes that they'll be doing singing together, making melody in their hearts together, singing to God in their small little house churches. He assumes that that will define it. But he tells the Colossians the same thing. When you get together and you'll be singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melodies in your heart to the Lord. That's some of the things that'll be going on. It's like, why was that so assumed? It's probably related to the picture of the future. So number one, it's a powerful reminder if you don't let yourself check out. It's a powerful reminder if you go, oh my gosh, this is what the future is going to be like. Not the eternal sing-along part, but like different families coming up and worshiping the God of Israel, receiving wisdom and understanding of his ways, and then implementing them and being obedient to him. So I think, one, that is extremely important, that the picture itself can actually produce a lot of faith and hope in us. But number two, when gratitude is expressed together, when we express gratitude together for God, to God for what he's done in the past, whether it's the Exodus or the things he's done for us personally, or the coming of Jesus and the atonement and all these things, those things are singing together, actually. And that's what the whole framework for Ephesians and Colossians, those two passages, are singing to one another. And next week we're going to talk a lot about singing to one another in antiphonal singing. But he says, it gives us expectation. When we sing, it gives us gratitude. When we sing out of gratitude for what God's done, it actually fills ourselves and other people around with expectation about the future. Like if God did it. So you kind of have to think, if he says, nobody's even going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant, nobody's even going to mention the Exodus in the age to come, well, why would we mention it now then? Because the gratitude for that still anchors us with hope and expectation of what's coming. And that's really what next week's going to be about.
Like a greater Exodus and a greater,
yeah,
like God among us.
Yeah, exactly. But gratitude does that. Gratitude for what God's done actually is what stirs our faith to believe that God will do what he said. And honestly, like I said, it's just a picture of what's to come. But secondly, it does, if we understand that right now these things are by faith, and they're really kind of we're not walking in the inheritance of everything God, like all of our families and all the families of the earth are not. Even if you say it's a symbol, right? And it's just God up in heaven. And it, like all the families of the earth aren't doing that. And they never have. It's been 2,000 years and it's just, and they're never going to, the way things are right now. Things are not more inclined to people submitting themselves to God's ways now than they were 100 years ago. On the earth, they're less inclined. So it's not talking about that, but what it does is something being by faith generally means that there's an element of relationship and cooperation with the Holy Spirit. What I mean is this. So, like, sometimes you might come to a time of corporate worship and your heart's just buzzing with joy and excitement, and there's a sense of, like, joy in the Holy Spirit and gratitude to God. But that's not most. Like, it might be when you're younger, but as you grow up, it's just too many things. It's just not most times. You don't walk into the room like that. But I think maybe it's that we misappropriate or we misunderstand how this dynamic works of living according to the daytime. It's a faith generator when you do that. So, like the gratitude thing where you just come and you sing grateful for what God's done. Doesn't matter actually if you feel very grateful. But you come and you express it, and it actually fills you with hope and expectation for the future.
You become grateful.
You do. It's a generator. Yeah. It generates faith. And like James said in James 3, we don't have to go there. James 3 says, he's talking about the tongue and how hard the tongue is to tame. And he says it's like the bridle in a horse's mouth. Well, that's weird. And he said, the tongue is like a bridle in a horse's mouth. You turn the bridle and it turns the horse. Or it's like a rudder on a ship. You
never applied it in the positive direction, but
yeah, it's negative there, right? It's negative there. But he says, if you can control it, though, the rudder works both ways. Mm. It's like the rudder for a big ship. The tongue is like the rudder. It steers it. Mm. And so this dynamic where we come together and we worship together, it's not necessarily because I feel this or that, but I want to. I want to leave with my heart full of faith and expectation and gratitude to God. So I come and I sing about it with other people. And that dynamic is the dynamic that causes us to leave full of faith and expectation and gratitude. Like our Sunday mornings kind of morphed, the worship setting morphed. I've said this a number of times, but it morphed over from our devotional settings when we functioned with a lot more prayer sets, right? And it just morphed over. And we ended up being only devotional settings because we just didn't have a lot of people to do intercession times. And so we just ended up switching everything to devotional settings, which I love, which I never apologize for. But here's what devotional settings were. Devotional settings always worked around people's work schedule. Most of them were early mornings or late at night. And so everybody comes early in the morning, and they're like this. And so you came, and it's fairly normal, and you come, and you're just like, okay. I just need to wake up. I just need to, in just a second, I'll start feeling it and I'll start. And that dynamic took over Sunday morning when we came together. And so for being somebody who's kind of come out of this worship and prayer context, that's kind of where those are our roots, where we've grown from. We're remarkably, weak in this area of actually having a, because our grid for coming and just making a loud noise to the Lord maybe was, if you grew up around charismatic circles, maybe it was a little bit distorted, and so the reason for doing it maybe was a little bit off. And so now maybe you're kind of wrestling, well, then if that's not the thing, and we're not like doing this performancy thing, then maybe I just don't know the value of it. That's why we're doing these 3 weeks. Because absolutely we should have value for it. Absolutely we should have value for coming and expressing ourselves to God in faith. Because those things, especially seeing them together, it's the only reason why we have the silly transparencies or the slides up. It's so that we could all sing the same thing together. And I wasn't planning this, but that thing that I read earlier when I prayed, it's actually all about what we're talking about right now, the Romans 15. What's that? Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Weren't the devotional sets more set for people to have their alone time with God?
Yes.
And
yeah.
Like corporate worship's more set that we come together,
right,
and worship God together, not individually. So they're kind of like one's just me and God.
Exactly.
And the other is us and God.
Which I'm all about, the me and God. If we need more of that, let's just have more devotional sets. I'm all about, let's do them throughout the week more. Let's do more in the early mornings. Let's do more in the nights, and I'm down. Like we're turning Friday nights into just like worship and prayer times again, because we need it so badly. But it is. It's an expression. Like, these kinds of gatherings are not performance, but they're expressions of like, and like what we want to facilitate as worship leaders is people being able to come acknowledging that they're not feeling it yet. But that, so that they can sing and have and express gratitude, express their submission to God when they don't feel submissive to God. When they don't feel like, I want to give everything for you. I want to devote my whole life to you. I want to live and die for you. No matter what you ask me, I will say yes. And they don't feel it at all. We want to facilitate them being able to say that. Because if we sing that together, that's what the Spirit does in our midst. It's when people sing and devote themselves to God, that's the reason that the Spirit is moving in all these different contexts. He's just trying to consecrate people for that purpose that's coming in the future. So he's not generally moving on people so that this random thing and that random thing. It's always, always like, oh man, this happened. People tell me all the time, even people who come to a context like Bethel and end up getting burnt out for this reason or that, they always tell me the worship there transformed me to a different person. Mm. Over and over again.
Yeah, it's something about it there.
Everybody, but it's not just like, oh, I'm a lot more bold now. You know what it is every single time? When I came here and was around this context of constantly just making myself worship God with all these other people, I was not a real disciple of Jesus. Now I am committed with all of my heart. Even if they have questions about what it looks like to follow Jesus, I'm committed with all of my heart to follow Jesus. And I wasn't when I came here. It's always the exact same story. Like the Spirit.
When you hear yourself singing it, like somehow it connects.
Yeah.
Like even when kids like sing things to memorize them.
Yeah, totally.
Like somehow,
that's a good point.
Somewhere it connects more, mm-hmm. and then you're like, I did want to do that. Mm-hmm. Like, I don't know. It's interesting. It's an interesting dynamic with singing it out loud together.
Well, I heard somebody say once at IHOP just like that. Saying something true to yourself is really powerful, but when you sing it, something true to yourself, it like tenderizes your heart in half the time.
Yeah, that's
Mike's
dynamic.
That's how Mike's always said that. Okay. Yeah.
I don't know.
It is interesting just thinking about how much music is connected to our emotions. Because not even just worship
yes.
of God, worship of anything,
yeah.
and
yeah.
worldly things, and just every bit of music is just how we are created,
yeah.
that we connect in a pretty deep way to music. It's very influential. It totally influences
yeah.
our emotions.
Absolutely. Imagine a movie with no soundtrack.
It would not be the same movie at all.
Yeah. It'd be like, so I'm a musician, and I've been a musician for a long time. And one of the biggest things I have to regulate in my life, I don't really like movies that much. They don't really do it for me. One of the biggest things I have to regulate is my music consumption.
I'm sorry, this one.
Music will take me off into another world.
Yeah.
I mean,
do you feel like no. it's like a soundtrack to your life, though? Like,
well, that's the thing.
Kind of
that's
like
people
like
internalize it, and it becomes a soundtrack to your life. Like, if you grew up in the 80s with really, really well-written and performed love ballads, you grew up with a really crappy idea of relationships. You did. They affected me so much.
it's funny because I relate that to my children. Yeah. I'm like, why do you like this song? Don't you think it's really depressing?
Yeah,
how it
totally.
Is? Yeah. I'm like, you know, like just
yeah.
If you really listen to the lyrics, it's very sad.
Yeah. So listen to this, Romans 15. So you guys remember what I read earlier? For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope.
Maybe we should sing these out so we can't remember them.
Yeah. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you might with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God. For I say, Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, the Jewish people. Christ became a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and so that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. For it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. It's assumed that Gentiles would be there praising God with them. Therefore I will sing praise to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O you Gentiles, with his people. And again, in a different place, he says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the people praise him. And Isaiah says, therefore shall come the root of Jesse, he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. So let the Gentiles hope in him. So his entire framework of why everything should be structured the way it is because these Gentiles should have perseverance and hope about what the scripture said about the future and be of one mind in these things so that they might glorify God together. Probably talking about the future, but still, that they might with one voice, he says, I'm preparing you for what the prophet said so you might glorify the God of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one voice in the future. So super, super tied together. The you can't separate the mission to the Gentiles, or what we call the missions movement. You can't separate it from the vision of the Gentiles coming to devote themselves to the God of Israel, to sing to him, and to walk in obedience to his ways in the future. This is what eternal life looks like. So, yeah. So, Father, thank you. Oh, we thank you for the prophets. Thank you for this. Thank you for being so unashamedly focused on telling us what Gentiles will be doing in the future. Thank you that it was so important to you. I don't know how it got so obscured for so long. But Father, you are a good Father, and you're the Father of all the families of the earth. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance to you.